Pastor Mark will be preaching from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. I invite you to stand with me as we read the word of the Lord together. Philippians 3, 7. But what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and pray together. Heavenly Father, as Pastor Mark comes to declare and explain and apply your word to your people gathered here today, we pray that your Holy Spirit may strengthen him, body, soul, and spirit, according to our needs and for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Satan, that perpetual accuser of the brethren, snaked his way into the presence of the Lamb of God, who was seated high on his throne, surrounded by myriad upon myriad of angels. It was the daily ritual of the great deceiver to level indictments against saint after saint, hoping to cause the wrath of God to be poured out on those poor, wretched sinners, those followers of Jesus who still not infrequently would fall prey to the enticements of the evil one. But with each accusation, Jesus, the Son of Man, would simply hold up his nail-pierced hands and the Father would immediately pronounce, "Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven." Now that's one vision of heaven. None of us can say with any degree of certainty what actually goes on within the courts of heaven. Paul, who had received a glimpse of heaven realities, heard inexpressible words, he tells us. He saw visions and revelations which presumably human speech are incapable of describing. So these things are speculative. What goes on in heaven? We don't know for certain. But we do know certain things with absolute confidence. We do know that Christ died to save sinners. We do know that Jesus' death on the cross as the sinless Lamb of God paid for our sin and turned away the wrath of a just God, our thrice holy God. We do know that Christ our Lord, Jesus our brother, ever lives to intercede for us. And what we do know is that the bleak picture which was painted last Lord's Day as we considered the problem of sin, your sin, my sin, what we do know is the darkness of sin is dispelled by the blinding light of the gospel. To be sure, sin, remaining indwelling sin, will continue to be a problem for us until the day we die. But as serious as is the problem of sin, and it is a serious problem, the solution to the problem of sin is infinitely greater. We need simply to remember one very, very well-known fact, and that is this: light always dispels darkness. Light always dispels darkness. Have you ever taken a candle in the room and ever seen the darkness overcome that light? No. Light always wins. Light always wins. And it is the glorious light of the gospel to which we turn our attention this morning. But more than that, I would draw your attention this morning to the Christ of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want us to address this question. How do we defeat, how do we overcome the indwelling sin that yet remains in each of our lives? Now, you can see in your notes there, I've got seven proposed responses to that question, seven principles, if you would, that will enable us to do battle with and defeat the sin that can so easily entangle us if we do not take advantage of the God-given resources, the resources God makes available to us. Now, Mr. Hoke said, I'm preaching from the book of Philippians. That's an exaggeration. That's one of many texts I'm going to look at this morning. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, so feel free to close your Bibles now. I want you to just listen to God's Word. I want you to just listen to it and let God's Word wash over you as we consider these various points. So how do we defeat, how do we overcome indwelling sin? The starting point is always understanding who we are in Christ. Two important texts are helpful here. I'm going to read just the first of those. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, you're in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, you're in Christ Jesus, and as a result of being in Christ Jesus, you become wise, you have righteousness, you have sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We glory in what? In the fact we now know righteousness. We now know sanctification. We now know redemption. Paul starts out by painting a bleak picture. You didn't have anything to offer God. I didn't have anything to offer God. There's nothing wise about me or mighty or powerful about me. But in Christ, we're declared righteous. In Christ, we're made holy. We've been redeemed. That is, we've been purchased by our God. We now belong to him. Now, to be sure, there's a great deal of theology embedded in those terms, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. But as we come to a fuller understanding of the depth of those terms, we become increasingly enthralled with what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ. The second text is a well-known text because I either read it or preach on it probably a half a dozen times a year. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I'm not going to read that. Again, you're well familiar with it. But what I would point out to you is that, let me encourage you to read it at home, by the way. Read it at home. Read that text this afternoon around the dinner table. But what I would point out to you that in those 12 verses, the phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ occurs again and again and again. And from those verses, speaking of being in Christ, we discover that in Christ we have been adopted. In Christ we have been predestined. In Christ we have been accepted. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have the riches of his grace. In Christ we have an inheritance. And in Christ, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, marking us out as belonging to God. And then in addition to all of that, there is this. As our understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus deepens, we increasingly find ourselves sufficient in Christ. We understand more and more of our sufficiency in Christ rather than in ourselves. It's a given reality. Every child of God, when you first come to saving faith, has a bootstrap mentality. I can do this. I can obey Jesus. I can make myself be an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes years sometimes to discover, no, you can't. No, you can't. That's an exercise of futility. You are sufficient only in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in yourself. Paul makes that point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Now again, he's writing to ministers here, but just insert Christian there where it says minister. This is true of every Christian as well. And we have such trust through Christ, in Christ, through toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. It doesn't come from me. I haven't figured these things out. But our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers, as believers, as Christians, of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And then Paul adds this later in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you always, having all sufficiency in all things. Catch the all there, the argument there. That we may have an abundance of every good work. Listen to that again. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you may always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work. Christ is your sufficiency. Christ is sufficient for everything we need, for everything we are, for every good work. He is sufficient for that. Additionally, a proper understanding of who we are in Christ will result in finding our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's entire emphasis in that lengthy section from Philippians 3 that our brother read for us this morning. Paul is adulating, is gushing forth with great glory and praise his sufficiency in Christ. Listen to the opening verses of that section again. But what things were gained to me? Things the world identifies as being valuable. But what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Count them as rubbish. They're nothing. They're nothing. That I may gain Christ, I'll lose it all if I may gain Christ. I'll leave it all behind if I might have Christ. So here's a rhetorical question for you, beloved. If you lost everything, would Jesus be enough? That's what Paul says. I've lost it all. I have nothing. I put it all behind. I don't care because I have Christ. And I want more of Christ. I want to know Him in the fellowship and sharing in His suffering together. I'm pressing on to know Him, to find my sufficiency more and more in Him and not in myself. If you lost everything, would Christ be enough? Wrestle with that. Don't give a glib answer to that because the Lord just may test you in that area. And then finally, at least for this first point of our outline, as our Father continues to show us our standing in His Son, as the Holy Spirit reveals more and more of who we are in Christ, we come to a deeper understanding of what it means to be in Christ. We find that Jesus is increasingly precious to us. Jesus is increasingly precious to us. Peter says it this way in chapter 2 and verses 7 through 8 of his first epistle. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of all that, you're acceptable before God. You're a holy priesthood. You're designed to offer sacrifices to your God. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, the cornerstone, Jesus is precious. And he who believes on Him, who believes on Jesus, will by no means be put to shame. Now here's the clincher. Therefore, to you who believes, He is precious. Who's precious? Jesus. Jesus. Why? Because I understand who I am in Christ. I understand all that He has done for me and continues to do and will do for me throughout eternity. Christ becomes increasingly precious to me. This and much, much more is included in what it means to be in Christ. And I trust you see something of the richness of your position, your standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been reading a lot of Newton lately, and I've got some quotes included this morning. But Newton's motto was very simple. In many senses, Newton was a very simple man. Profound insights, but a very simple man. Self-taught, self-educated. But he lived by this motto, none but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. Doesn't that fit what Paul says in Philippians 3? I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness found in Him and Him alone. I want to know Christ. So the motto from Newton, none but Jesus. None but Jesus. A second means of overcoming the indwelling sin that yet remains in each of our lives is to look daily both at and to Christ. To look daily both at and to Christ. The author of Hebrews exhorts us to that end, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's the charge. Run the race. Keep pressing on. Paul said that. I press on. Keep pressing on. You fall down, get back up. You fall down, keep pressing on. Why? How? Looking unto Jesus. keep your eyes focused on looking unto Jesus, focus straight ahead on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he had this singular focus, the joy set before him, endured the cross, in despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated now at the right hand of the Father, having completed his mission, his task, that which God gave him to do, because he was singular in his focus. And we likewise are singular in our focus, and our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking straight ahead, neither to the right or to the left, but focusing on King Jesus. If we would know freedom from the power and influence of sin in our lives, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. And this cannot be an occasional exercise. This can't be, well, I sit down and have a little bit of time with Jesus about once every couple, 3 weeks. We have a great time together, Jesus and me, just a great time together. It can't be an occasional thing. You can't confront sin, which is pressing you every single day, by having an occasional relationship with Jesus. We do well to spend time daily reflecting on the beauty and glory of Jesus. What does that mean, to reflect on beauty and glory of Jesus, to reflect and ponder through the beauty and the glory of Jesus? Let me explain it this way. In my mind, reflecting on the glory, meditating on the beauty of Christ, means to look at, to be amazed by, to be enthralled with the person of Jesus Christ in his person and in his works. In his person and in his works. That's what it means to behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to wonder at the glory of the Lord, to reflect on his person and his works, his person and his works. John Newton captures something of the breadth and depth of Christ's work for us on our behalf in his lovely hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." You'll see that in your order of worship. We're going to sing that at the end of the sermon today. Listen to this. "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Why? It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." It makes the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Then I will thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death." Within that simple hymn, and it's a very simple hymn, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to the believer's ear." Anybody recognize that? With that simple hymn, we see Jesus described as our manna, our rock, our shield, our hiding place, our treasury, our shepherd, our brother, our friend, our prophet, our priest, our king, our Lord, our life, our way, our end. Is that the entirety of the list? Is that all Jesus is to us? That's but the tip of the iceberg. This is but a sampling of the ways in which Christ is all-sufficient for us, all-satisfying for us. Elsewhere in Scriptures, he's described as our portion, our head, our root, our husband, our meat, our drink, our strength, our hope, our foundation, our son, our lawgiver, our exemplar, our forerunner, our tower, our fortress, our prince, our ruler. And still we've not exhausted all that we have in Christ, all that we are in Christ. Still, we have the more before us, and Paul describes it as the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You'll never finish searching out the riches of Christ. And this is some of what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look into Jesus, to keep our eyes on Christ, and wonder and be amazed at the glory, at the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you begin to see how fixing your gaze on Jesus will draws away from the barren attractions of this world? Oh, we run after this, we run after that. It's so. I'm so enamored by this, and you find out it's barren, it's empty, it's dry, it's without real substance. You begin to realize how the allure of sin begins to recede from our focus, from our view, when our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you begin to understand how finding our satisfaction in Jesus is the answer to the misguided efforts to seek satisfaction in the broken cisterns of this world? Again, we run after baubles and trinkets, goofy things that can never really satisfy. Listen to this from Newton. This is wonderful. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the duty, the privilege, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of the believer are all comprised in that one sentence. And that one sentence, looking unto Jesus, is all this wealth, is all this wonder, is all this glory as we behold our Savior, as we look to Jesus. Newton adds this later on, by beholding Jesus, we are changed in the image. You want to be like Jesus? Look at Jesus. You can't know what He's like if you don't behold His glory, if you don't study Him, if you don't reflect upon Him, if you don't ponder the riches you have in Christ. Newton was a master at drawing out the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, it's pretty easy in the New Testament, but he was a master at that, and he once preached 50 consecutive sermons on that one theme, the glories of Christ. 50 consecutive sermons, 1984 to 1985. And the text he used came from Handel's Messiah. He was distraught with just the ritual, the formula of going to the great oratorio such as Handel's Messiah, just for entertainment purposes, without ever thinking about the content of what they were hearing, the scripture that was being sung and performed. And so he took each text from each number of Handel's Messiah and crafted a sermon on that. Put them into a book form. 50 sermons on that one theme for almost two years. He taught on the glories of Christ. Now, what does that suggest to you and me? It ought to suggest that the Scripture is so filled with the glory of Christ that we'll never run out of themes on which we may meditate. Even 50 sermons does not do justice to all that we have in Christ and all that Christ is to us and the glories and the beauties of Christ. When we make it our aim to daily focus our gaze on Jesus, to look to Him, to gaze upon Him, the result is that our sin-encrusted hearts are softened so that anxiety and fear and anger and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness and rejection and impatience and scores of other sins with which we can all identify, each begins to diminish and become and recede in the distance as we fix our gaze on Jesus, as we endeavor to follow after Jesus and walk in His steps. And what happens? We get rid of anxiety and bitterness and all those sorts of things. And in their place, we're able to, by the Spirit, we're able to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness, the sorts of things that Paul identifies in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. We can put all that on. Compassion, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. Why? How? Because we've been with Jesus. This is wonderful the way Newton puts it. He says this: none can truly love but those who have tasted love. Isn't that true? None can truly love but I've got a taste of love. I know what love is because I've been loved by my Savior. When your hearts feel the comforts of God's pardoning love, you would like to imitate Him. When you can truly rejoice, listen to this, when you can truly rejoice with what you have been forgiven by His immense death, which is expressed by 10,000 talents. All the human gift is expressed by 10,000 talents. Remember that parable? When He has forgiven you your immense debt, which is expressed by 10,000 talents, you will have no desire to take your fellow servant by the ear for but a few pence. It's easy to walk in forgiveness when we understand the vastness of our forgiveness. We're not going to drag our fellow sinner up to the courts and say, this guy owes me $5. Well, didn't somebody just pay off your debt of $10 million? We're not going to want to do that. We're going to extend grace and forgiveness and mercy in the same way we have received mercy and grace and forgiveness. A third means of overcoming the indwelling sin that yet remains in each of our lives is to trust God's grace. Trust God's grace moment by moment. Listen to Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with my Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul then adds this, in light of what Jesus told me, therefore I gladly will rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Car door, push. Car door, push. That's I think of it. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong in Christ. Now, there's a word there, grace. Grace. Well-known word, a word we use a great deal. But what is grace? If somebody asks you to tell them what is grace, how would you define it? How would you explain it? Here are a couple of definitions that I think are very helpful. I don't know who borrowed from who, but it sounds like they borrowed from each other. This is Michael Horton and Sinclair Ferguson. Horton says this, grace is not a third thing or substance mediating between God and sinners. It's not a thing, it's not a substance that acts as a third something between God and sinners, but is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. Grace is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. Sinclair Ferguson says this, grace is not a thing. Okay, they agree. It's not a substance, they agree. It's not a substance that can be measured or a commodity to be distributed. Okay, there's so much grace here, okay, and then the commodity's gone. There's only so much grace to be dispersed. It's not a commodity to be distributed. It is, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, says Ferguson, it is Jesus himself. Grace is Jesus himself. And if Horton and Ferguson are correct, and I think they are, then to have grace is to have Jesus. To have grace is to have Jesus. To receive Jesus is to receive grace. And how is Jesus received? How is our Lord received? By faith. By faith. 1 John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, have faith in his name. And how is grace received? Christ is received by faith. Jesus is received by faith. How is Christ received? Through faith. Through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith and grace, they're linked together. They are dependent one upon the other. Saving grace is received by faith. Saving grace is received by faith. So if, in fact, Jesus and grace can be effectively used interchangeably, then both are received by faith. Both are received by faith. Let's see how that works, for instance, in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Can you substitute Jesus there? For by Jesus you have been saved. You can substitute that, can't you? So both grace and Jesus are received by faith. Or take 2 Corinthians 12, the text we read just a few minutes ago. Can we interchange grace with Jesus and or Christ with grace and not do any harm to the intent of the text? Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning the thing, I pleaded three times, take it away, Lord. And what did he say? He said, Lord Jesus said, my grace is sufficient, which is to say, I'm sufficient. I'm sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I boast that the power of Christ, the power of Christ, or the power of grace, may rest upon me. By faith, God gives us grace. He gives us Jesus to sustain us in the midst of the trials of life, to strengthen our weaknesses. Our sufficiency is found in Christ. His grace is sufficient for every eventuality, for every circumstance that might come our way in life. Piper draws, I think, a most helpful contrast between what he calls bygone grace and future grace. Some of you have been through that study, you know what I'm talking about here. But bygone grace is that grace that he's already provided for us when? Any wonderful portrays this just a second ago. When are you the recipient of grace? When are you the recipient of grace? Every single day, every single moment. It is God's grace that you take a breath. It is God's grace that you blink your eyes. It is God's grace that you swallow, that you don't gag. It's all God's grace, moment by moment. So bygone grace was just a second ago, then a second ago, then a second ago. What is future grace? It's that grace that's coming in 1 second from now, and 1 second from now, and 1 second from now. It's the pervasiveness of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. It is the pervasiveness of grace. It is Christ's witness. Hebrews 13:5. For himself has said, who has said? Jesus said, For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Just as Jesus is ever present with us, so too is his grace. Jesus is our sufficiency. And his grace, he said, is sufficient for us. Jesus is sufficient for us, and he tells us that his grace is, he's sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And the question becomes, do we trust him for that grace moment by moment? Do we by faith receive the grace that's coming, the grace that's coming, the grace that's coming? Newton says it this way, it is a great thing. It's a great thing to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then Piper makes this observation. He says that the ultimate grace of future grace is that we get God. We get God. And all that God promises through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all that God, through Christ, we have all that God promises. All that God promises. Which leads us then to a fourth means of overcoming the indwelling sin that yet remains in our lives. And that's to trust God's promises. To believe God's promises. Remember, we're talking here about how to overcome, how to defeat indwelling sin. Let me ask you a question. What's the lie behind every temptation? What's the lie behind every temptation? The lie is that sin promises something. Do you understand that? The lie is that sin promises certain things. Now, the lie may be very subtle. The lie that attends a given promise may be very subtle, maybe even unable to clearly identify. But it's there. Sin is always lying to us. Sin has power in our lives because we believe the lies it tells us, and we fall prey to false promises. We fall prey to false promises. How do we defeat such promises, powerful though they may be? The promise of recognition, of acknowledgement, of fame, the promise of wealth, the promise of relation. Pick your promise. It's faulty. It's a mirage. It's not real. It's a faulty promise. How do we defeat those attractive promises that appear so real to us? How do we do that? By better promises. By God's promises. What does God promise us through Jesus? Ultimate satisfaction, not temporal satisfaction. Ultimate fulfillment, not temporal fulfillment. Ultimate joy, not meager happiness. Ultimate joy. Now, how certain can we be that God will keep his promises? How certain can we be that God will keep his promises? Paul answers that for us in Romans 8:32. Listen to this. This is one of the most remarkable verses in all of Scripture. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You follow the logic of that? The logic is remarkable. You've been in future grace, you know the logic of this. This is amazing stuff. The logic is this. Since God did not spare his most precious possession, his son, since God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us, for our salvation. He did not spare his only son, but gave him up to be beaten, to be spat upon, to be crucified. Therefore, he will surely give us everything else that comes through Jesus, that comes with Jesus. He will give us all his promises. He will meet every need we have. This is a foundational text. Listen to what Piper says. This text serves as the foundation for our future hope. Perhaps more than any other text, it is the most sweeping and the most ultimate of promises and foundations. The foundation came 2,000 years ago when God overcame the greatest obstacle to my salvation, namely his infinite love for his son that would surely not allow him to let that son be killed. Do you see what he's saying there? Here's the greatest obstacle. In order to save you, God has to sacrifice his son. His most precious possession he has to give up. He has to watch him hang upon the cross to save you. He has to allow his son to die, and he did. He ordained the death of his own son. And this is the only means by which we might know salvation. So our Heavenly Father overcame the greatest obstacle in giving us his son. This leads Paul to ask that rhetorical question, and it is a rhetorical question. Think about this. God's love for his only begotten son, infinite in nature, incomprehensible to us as human beings. And in spite of that great love, what does he do? He gives his son. He sacrifices his son so we might know salvation. So Paul asks, okay, he's done that. He's given us his son. Will he not with him, with Jesus, freely give us all things? All things? He's given us the greatest gift. Why would he withhold the lesser gifts? So follow the logic again. If the Father has not withheld his only Son, what could possibly compel him to withhold infinitely less invaluable gifts that are infinitely less valuable, trying to say. Here's this infinite gift, the Son. Here are finite gifts, everything else. Why would he withhold something like that if he's already given us the greatest gift? As an exclamation point of sorts, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ Jesus, are yes. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. So how do we defeat indwelling sin? How do we do that? By trusting God's better promises. By trusting God's true promises versus the false promises of the enemy. We grow in our understanding of defeating indwelling sin by believing that intimacy with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, knowing Jesus is vastly superior to any relationship, to any perceived valuable commodity we might identify in this world. So that's crucial. But that being said, it's also important that we understand our besetting sins. Yes, this is a means to defeating those sins, trusting in the better promises, the grace that accompanies those better promises. But you must also recognize there's a battle to fight day in and day out. You must understand, I must recognize my own sins that I battle with day in and day out. Because that's invariably where the enemy, he's not going to attack you where you're strong. He's going to attack you where you're weak, where you're susceptible to his attacks. It's important to know our weaknesses. It's important to know the areas where we're vulnerable. Again, that's where he's going to attack. So last Lord's Day, I picked two easy sins to confess to you. So last Lord's Day, I confessed to you that I'm a moody person. I'm a moody person. And my wife can firmly attest to that. And I also confess that I struggle with rejection. And I can identify the source of that, and that rejection that morphs into a sense of betrayal or abandonment. What's the answer? What's the answer dealing with your sins, my sins, the sins that confront us day in and day out? The answer is God's promises. God's promises in his word. Having available at our beck and call a text or two for each sin that regularly assails us. So moodiness? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's hard to be moody when you're praising Jesus. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34:1. Rejection, abandonment. What's my go-to text? Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now I've mentioned this to several of you in the past, but this is just life for me, growing up as I did. But when Patty and I were first married at the advanced age of 19, I was pretty certain that she would eventually leave me. That was my experience. Everybody leaves. Everybody abandons you. Well, maybe not my brother. Okay. He abandoned me. He went to Puerto Rico. That was my experience. Everybody leaves. You have to prepare yourself emotionally for that eventuality. It's pretty cynical, isn't it? Pretty cynical, right? But that's my life. Now, this coming Friday, my bride and I will celebrate 44 years of marital bliss. Well, mostly marital bliss. Okay, we've had our struggles. 44 years of marriage together. I think we have a pretty good shot of making it. But is it possible? Is it possible that she could leave me, that she could forsake me? Is it possible? Highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. Would you leave this? How many are going to sign up afterwards? You bet. Highly unlikable, probably bordering on the impossible, but the reality is it is possible. It is possible. But who has promised to never leave me? Who has promised to never, ever, ever forsake me? Christ, my Savior. Jesus, my brother. So what's the point, beloved? Simply this. You've got to know your areas of weakness. Know where you are susceptible to the attack of the enemy. And then what? This is graphic language here, and I don't mean it just to sound... I don't mean this to be over the top. It's not over the top. It's the way you've got to deal with this. So what do you do? How do you address the besetting sin in your life? How do you kill the temptation? How do you do that? You destroy, you kill a troublesome temptation, a troublesome sin by stabbing it to death. You take its life, you murder, you kill it. You kill it. How? By stabbing that sin with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I take this in. It's a horrific sight, I know. But this is evil we're talking about here. You kill evil. You don't coddle evil. You kill evil. You don't make ruin. You kill it. You murder it. You put it to death by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is a crucial means for overcoming and dwelling sin in our lives. Put your sin to death by using God's Word against it. Will you bear with me? Let me give you one more example of a promise that has become increasingly precious to me of recent. It's Isaiah 46:4. It's New American Standard Translation of that verse, and it says this: even to your old age, even to your old age. I'm not there yet, but it's over. I can see it. It's coming. It's getting close. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear, I will deliver you. Do you see all those? I will, I will, I will, I will. I'll take care of you. This became so real to me a couple of years ago. I'm thinking about my life and my legacy and how soon life could come to a close. And I found myself out crying out, this verse, oh Lord, don't drop me. Don't drop me. I will carry you. It's a picture of a dad or a mom that's got that infant snug in his arms. I'm not dropping that baby. I'm not letting that child go. I saw a little clip on YouTube earlier this week of great dads. You might have seen it. Dads who grab kids out of swing sets. The kid walks right in front of them. All sorts of things that dads just at the last second rescuing their kid from harm's way, and the kid was just oblivious to it all. But that's the picture. I'll take care of you. I'll care. I won't drop you. I won't drop you. I will. I will. I will. I'm going to pick up speed here quickly. I've got to cover the last three remaining points very briefly. A fifth means of overcoming the indwelling sin that yet remains in our lives is to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit day by day. Three texts there, you see those. I'm not going to read those. Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 5:8 through 10, Ephesians 5:18. But again, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit. Now, in light of those texts, this may seem like a rather strange question, but let me ask you this. What is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do you know? What is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit? Jesus tells us in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you, the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what will He do? What will the Spirit do? He will testify of me. He will talk about me. He will tell you about me. The work of the Spirit, first and foremost, is to show us Jesus, to reveal our Lord in all His beauty and all His glory. So how do you know if you're walking in the Spirit? How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? Well, there are various ways of ascertaining that. But one evidence of walking in the Spirit, of being filled with the Spirit, is we find ourselves regularly reflecting on the glory, on the beauty of Christ as He is revealed in His person and His work. And as we do so, reflect on the glory of Christ, sin becomes increasingly less problematic. For the sixth means of overcoming indwelling sin that yet remains in our lives is to immerse yourself in God's Word. To immerse yourself in God's Word. I'm going to read these texts. They form their own commentary on the importance of God's Word. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. They testify of me. Jesus says it Himself. These testify of me, the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why do you need God's Word? Because it's so basic to everything that's important in our lives. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful. This is alive. God's word is alive. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. So, it is imperative that we remember that first and foremost, the scriptures are to show us Jesus. Who else is to show us Jesus? The Holy Spirit shows us Jesus. There's a common theme I think you see running through these texts. If you want to see Jesus, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to revel in the glories of Jesus, you will need to necessarily immerse yourself in the Bible. God's Word, as you will well know, I've said this scores of times over the years, God's Word is His story. It's the story of Jesus. We gain unique insights into what it means to be like Jesus, to imitate Jesus, to be transformed into His image by reading and studying God's Word. By means of the Holy Spirit's work in us, the Scriptures come alive to us. It's not a dead letter. It's alive. The Word of God is living and powerful and active in our lives. And by regularly reading God's Word, by regularly studying God's Word, we learn to mean what we begin to understand more and more what it means to be like Jesus, to imitate Jesus. And if you're going to realize those benefits of being like Jesus, you cannot approach the Scriptures haphazardly. You can't approach it in catch-as-catch-can. There needs to be some degree of order and structure in your reading and your studying of God's Word. There needs to be time devoted to the reading and studying of God's Word. Not just, August 30th. I guess I read the 30th proverb today. You know that pattern? So there are 31 proverbs. Read the proverb of the day. So it's October 6th. Read Proverbs 6. It's got to be a little more detailed and intentional than that. Also, though, if we're going to study God's Word profitably, we have to ask the Holy Spirit to make us aware of what is going on in a given text, to show us Jesus, if you would. All right, a seventh and final means for overcoming the indwelling sin that yet affects us is prayer. And I would say this, pray specifically God's will would be done in your life. Pray God's will be done in your life and my life. And what is God's will in this particular area in our battle against indwelling sin? I'm going to take the time to read these two texts because they're so powerful. Without comment, just let me read two texts to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. This is the will of God. Want to know what it is? He's going to tell you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that sanctification look like? What does it entail? That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother, and because the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, who rejects us does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, these are things we pray about. God, help me to do this. God, teach me that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every law. Why did Jesus give you himself? That he might redeem you from every lawlessness and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, so pray. Now, to be sure, if we're going to be honest, we're going to say prayer is a struggle for all of us. It's a struggle for all. This sounds kind of odd, but I was greatly encouraged by these words of Newton regarding his prayer life. Listen to this. I thought, yeah, I can identify. Yeah. Listen to what he said. How can it be accounted prayer when the heart is so little affected, when it is polluted with such a mixture of such vile and vain imaginations, when I hardly know what I say myself, but I fear my mind collected one minute, I've got it together, but the next my thoughts are gone to the ends of the earth. If what I express with my lips were written down, and the thoughts which at the same time are passing through my heart are likewise written down, so I'm thinking this, I'm praying this, I'm speaking this, so I'm speaking one thing, I'm thinking something else. If that was all written down, the whole taken together would be such an absurd and incoherent jumble, such a medley of inconsistency, that it might pass for the ravings of a lunatic. My mind is all over the place. I'm speaking, I'm praying, but my mind is elsewhere. Put it all together, it sounds like a lunatic. Maybe that's not an apt description of you, but it is of me. Now, that being said, Newton, recognizing his shortcomings, was wise enough to consistently take his eyes off himself, because that's what that is. It's just, I'm no good at praying. He was consistently wise enough to take his eyes off himself and direct them anew to Jesus day by day. We catch something of his understanding of the riches of prayer in the wonderful hymn, "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare." You know that song? Isn't that a rich song? "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare." Now that's legalese term. Prepare a suit. Prepare an argument. Prepare a case. Come make your case. Okay? Listen to these verses. This is remarkable. "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray. Therefore, He will not thee say thee nay. He will not thee say nay. To thee say nay." He's not going to say no. "Thou art come to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." None can ever ask too much. "With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin, let thy blood for sinners spilt, set my conscience free from guilt, set my conscience free from guilt. Lord, I come to thee for rest, take possession of my breast, there thy blood bright maintain, and without a rival reign, without a rival reign. While I am a pilgrim here, let thy love my spirit cheer. As my guide, my guard, my friend, lead me to my journey's end. Lead me to my journey's end. And lastly, show me what I ought to do. Every hour my strength renew. Let me live a life of faith. Let me die the people's death. Let me die the people's death." And Newton's great optimism. Again, he can bemoan his wandering mind as he prays, but he also understood that he's talking to the great king, so his optimism is well captured in the second stanza. "Thou art come to a king, large petitions with you bring." You come to the king, come with large petitions. "For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." None can ever ask too much. So if you would defeat indwelling sin, then pray. Pray, brothers and sisters. Pray that you might gain a deeper understanding of who you are in Christ. Pray that at the start of every day, you might fix your eyes on Jesus. Lord, I don't know how you start your day. You ought to start by praying. Most of the time I do. I won't say every morning, but most of the time I start before I ever get out of bed, before my feet hit the ground, there's kind of a ritual I go through, preparing myself for the day. And one of my petitions is, "Oh Lord, may I see you today. May I see you today. May I see Jesus today." Pray that our Lord might show you more and more of his promises and how to apply them in your life. Pray daily for the infilling and for the control of the Holy Spirit in your life. Pray that God would cause his word to come alive to you as you read and study it. Pray for more grace. Pray for more mercy. Pray for more self-control. Pray for more kindness, more wisdom. You can never ask too much of these things of our Father, of your King. You can never ask too much. Pray that the fruit of the Spirit might be increasingly evident in your life. So pray, brothers and sisters, pray. Asking God for the great things that he's promised us through Jesus Christ. And on a note, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for showing us something of the beauty, something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ here this morning. Father, it is so very clear to us that you desire to lavish good gifts upon your people. May we have a heart to receive them. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a right, a steadfast spirit within each one of us so we might receive your good gifts. And Father, we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified in each of our lives so we might more and more understand who we are in him, our high standing in Christ, and all that we have, all the promises that are ours because of Christ our Lord, asking and praying these things in his name. And amen.